Morning, everybody. Good to see you. I hope you had a good summer break. We had a nice time in the Lake District. Some good mountains there. Some of you might know I proposed to Christine on top of Loughrigg Fell. And we took the kids back there and reenacted the moment. Apparently, it was quite funny when I proposed to Christine because she'd guessed. And I was very excitable that day and ran up the mountain, and she struggled to keep up with me. And I proposed to her on top of Loughrigg Fell. We had to wait a while because there were always all these people standing where I wanted the moment to be. So it was a bit awkward for me. And I remember holding out the ring, and Christine, and I said, "Christine, will you marry me?" And Christine looked at me and she went, "Oh, that's lovely. Oh, that's so nice. Oh," and stared at the ring. Now, in this moment in time, any second delay before answer feels like an eternity. But she did, of course, say yes. Phew. Good. Good decision, Christine. Well done. Good. So I hope you've had a good. I hope you had a good time away. I hope you had a good time on holiday. If you've been away, I know some of you go away in September. Those of you that don't have kids, it's a good time, isn't it? So you're probably about some. I know some people are away on holiday at the moment. Now we are kicking off today with our first part of Ephesians. So we're looking at a letter in the Bible called Ephesians. We will come back to Romans. I haven't forgotten about it, but we're going to do Ephesians this term from beginning to end. So we're going to do quite a sweeping run through of this amazing letter. It's a lot of people's favourite. Like if you ask people like what's their favourite bit of the Bible, a lot of people say Ephesians, and it's a letter from a guy called Paul. There's definitely a church in a place called Ephesus, but it was a letter that was actually sent to quite a lot of different churches as well. Sometimes the copies of the Bible didn't have the word Ephesus in it, and so they think that it was sort of sent to lots of churches as well to encourage them. You'll find there's not like a lot in it that's really, really specific to one church. So you get this sense that he's explaining maybe to a group of churches a lot of important truth about the gospel, about the church, and about Jesus. So we're going to read this passage together, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to kind of get stuck in. Here goes. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have left us your word so that we can know what you're like, so we can know what you say, so that we can hear your voice. And we pray that we would listen to your word today, that we would hear what you want to say to us. For the glory of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. So, there are three things about this passage that make it really fantastic and interesting and helpful. Let me give you them. Number one, this passage contains the secret to explosive worship. Number two, it's the first step to becoming a stand your ground Christian. And number three, it's what the Spirit of God whispers when you get close. So let me explain those three things about this passage. Firstly, it contains the secret to explosive worship. Verses 3 to 14 is actually one single sentence in Greek. It's perhaps one of the longest sentences ever recorded in ancient Greek. And you'll find that it's worship, it's praise. It's explosive praise. Paul begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has," and it ends, "to the praise of his glory." And really, it's a bit like a beautiful song. It's a bit like an eruption of praise to God for who he is and what he's done. And Paul was kind of piling up amazing idea after amazing idea. He can't stop thanking God or praising him. He's so excited, it's kind of breathless. He can't stop thinking of things to say to thank the Father. And I don't know how you feel about worship and praise. I don't know whether when you see other people worshiping God with real joy and with real passion, you sometimes think, well, what's their secret? How are they so full of joy? I'm not sure I feel the way they do. Or maybe do you sometimes hear people pray and praise God and listen to them and think, oh, I wish I could pray like they pray. They've got so much to say. There's so much bubbling over in them. What's their secret? Well, I think the secret we find here in this passage. When you understand and believe what we're looking at today, the result will always be overflowing praise. So it contains the secret to explosive worship. Number two, it's the first step to becoming a stand your ground Christian. Now, the letter to Ephesians is all really building towards its conclusion at the end. And at the end of Ephesians, there's this kind of really stirring, rallying call to be strong and stand your ground. So it ends, chapter 16, 6, verse 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand." And really, everything in the letter is building towards this kind of conclusion. Paul is wanting to lead people to that place. He's wanting to encourage these Christians to be stand your ground Christians, to be strong in God. And sometimes as Christians, we can be too timid. We can be too fearful. We can be too easily knocked off course by the challenges of life. And Paul doesn't want that. Paul wants these people to be strong. Now, I don't know if any of you went away to somewhere pretty on holiday, like Cornwall, where they've got like really rugged coastlines. And you find in those places, they've often got these big beaches, they've got these like massive rocks, like really impressive rocks. And sometimes the waves are massive and they beat down on those rocks, but the rocks remain unmoved. No matter what waves come crashing on those rocks remain solid. And this passage is the first step. When we understand this, it's the first step to being a Christian that's like that rock. That whatever we go through, we're not moved by the challenge of life. Challenges of life, we stand our ground. We remain unmoved, whatever happens. So that's the second thing. Third thing, this passage is what the Spirit of God whispers to us when we get close. In Romans 8, verse 16, it talks about something that people call the witness of the Holy Spirit. And it says that it talks about how the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. Now, have you ever wondered what kind of things God might say to you if you were to get really close to him? Have you ever thought, what kind of things does God say when you come close? What sort of things does the Holy Spirit whisper? And the answer is he whispers the kind of things that we're looking at today. He says stuff like this. This is the sort of stuff that God says to your deepest heart when you get close to him. And today's passage really is all about what God has done for us. It's worship, but there's a particular focus on our identity in Christ. It's really about who we are. Not simply who God is and who Jesus is, although there's lots on there It's also about who we are in Christ. And that's what I want to really focus in on today. I almost really want to ask one question of this passage, which is, what does this passage tell us about who we are in Jesus? Now, today, many people struggle with this issue of identity, don't they? You know, I think a lot of people feel this enormous pressure to be somebody, to be someone, to achieve something, and to find yourself. And I think that can be quite exhausting. I think that can be tiring all the time, trying to achieve, trying to become something. But I think also for a lot of people, it's actually quite crushing. Because when you fail and when you fall, it's devastating if you're trying to become something. And the wonder of the gospel is that through Jesus, you and me actually gain a brand new identity in him. That from the moment we put our faith in him and turn from our sins, he gives us this brand new identity. The Bible says we become a new creation. It's like something new's begun. God has changed us, that when we see Jesus as he is, he changes who we are and we become somebody new. And I do this exercise quite a lot sometimes in small groups. Some of you may have actually been in a group where I've done this, where we open this passage and we just say, look, let's just ask one question of this passage. What does this passage tell us about who we are in Jesus? And we just go through the passage, literally verse by verse, and we write down statement after statement as to who we are in Christ. And I love doing that because you almost that sense that everyone's eyes widen as we like lay up truth upon truth. And you can see people kind of almost expanding. And so I'd like to do that with us today. And so I've got a clipboard. I love clipboards. And this is what I've done with a few of you in a home group, but we're going to do it together. Now, I haven't got time to go line by line and pick every single statement about identity in Christ. I can't remember what the count is, but I think there's probably about 15 statements about who we are in Christ. And I think today I've only got time to look at 8. So I've chosen 8 for us to look at. But what I first of all need is someone to help me. So I'm going to get you to interact, because I want to help you understand that if you love Jesus and are following him, then this identity is your identity. And so you're engaged in this. You're in Christ. So I need someone to help me. I need someone to write up on the board, I am 8 times. Sarah, Brim, with a bit of space to the side, Sarah. So in a row, so we can complete. I am. That's it. 8 times. I think I've got 8 points. Hopefully that's right. That's it. So we're going to just look at 8 of the Bible words here that show us who we are in Jesus. And the key kind of statement is in verse 3, which we're not going to sort of unpack massively, but it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That's almost like the summary, because what we're about to look at, super duper, what we're about to look at is really like what spiritual blessings are. So it's the Bible saying God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and then it's almost like, so here we go. These are the examples of what a spiritual blessing looks like. Now, a material blessing from God's may be obvious. You know, like if God gives you good health or provides for you or gives you food. And in Deuteronomy 28, there's examples of like blessing from God that's very material, where the people of God are promised from God all these material blessings. And, they're things like, you know, success at work, having food to eat, having a home, having lots of kids, you know, like being prosperous. Those are all material blessings. But what we're talking about today are spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings of who we are in Jesus. They're not things that you can touch. They're not things that you can hold, but they're just as real as material blessings. And this verse reveals them. And what we realize is that when we understand this statement, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that's quite a big statement, isn't it? It sounds good, at least, doesn't it? Sound good to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ? And it reveals to us is that the problem for most Christians is not really that we're missing something that we don't have yet from God. It's actually that we're either ignorant or forgetful of something that God's already done for us, that's something God's already achieved for us. We're amazingly forgetful at the good things that God has done for us. And so sometimes we just don't realize quite how much he's done for us. We don't realize all these spiritual blessings, maybe because we can't touch them and hold them, but they're just as real, and the Bible tells them what they are, tells us what they are. So we're going to dive in at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So I need someone to finish my sentence. Number one, I am chosen. Someone else. Matt's ready. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Thanks, Matt. So, do you know the only reason that you chose to follow Jesus is because he chose you first. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, I think that means he beat you to it. I wasn't there before the foundation of the world, so I think he must have chosen me first. And some people really get hung up on the mystery about this. They think, well, hang on a minute, if God chose me, and ultimately, before I chose him, you know, why doesn't he choose everyone? Does it mean that my choices aren't real choices? And what I would say to you this morning is enjoy the truth. Don't get too distracted by the mystery. There is a mystery of how is it that human beings can be responsible and yet God is sovereign over history. And, you know, that's a mystery. And sometimes we can get drawn to focus on that in such a way that it actually robs us of enjoying this amazing truth that God chose you. You've been chosen by God, and that is a wonderful thing. Enjoy it. Enjoy that truth. Let that sink into your heart. You were selected by your Father in heaven before time began. You know, sometimes the thought's gone through my mind in different seasons of life. You know, does anyone really want me? Does anyone really enjoy spending time with me? And of course, the wonder of the gospel is that God has wanted me, that God has chosen me before time began. Truth number one. Truth number two, let's continue. Just the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us. Okay, so could someone come up and write, I am loved? Paige, go for it. Superb. God loves you. In love, he predestined us. Now, this tells us something important about God's love. We often think about God loving people in a very general way. So we think, oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So God sort of loves in a very general, vague, sort of all-encompassing way. And of course he loves me, because I guess he loves everyone. And so it doesn't resonate in our hearts quite so profoundly as it's meant to, that God loves you, and it's tied up with this idea that he chose you, that he predestined you, that he knew you before time began. His love for you is not only, his love is not only general to the world, but it's specific to you. He loves you. As Matt said last week, he loves everything about you apart from your sin. And you might say, oh, my sin's really great. And he's like, yes, it's really great, but he does love you. That doesn't outweigh his love for you and his delight in you. And God has gone to amazing lengths to prove his love for us. You know, we find that love is the motivating factor here behind him choosing us, because he's loving and he's full of love and he loves us. And there are many examples in the Bible of God's love. You know, we see it in the way he watches over us. We see it in the way he protects us. We see it in the way he guides us. We see it in the way he's willing to listen to us and answer our prayers. But of course, the ultimate proof of God's love for us is the cross. It is that moment when Jesus died. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. It was the Father giving up his son for you that's the ultimate proof. So if you ever think, oh, I don't know if God loves me, look to the cross. Look at the cross. Jesus is there, dying for you, paying the price for your sin, because he loves you. It's proved. I think God's proved his love for us without question. I don't think it's spiritual to doubt it. I don't think there's anything noble about saying, oh, I'm not sure if God loves me. He's gone to very, very great lengths to prove that love for all to see on the cross. And, you know, parents, imagine loving someone else so much that you would be willing to sacrifice your own child to save them. I mean, we can't, can we? It's an impossible thing to imagine ever doing. But it's what God has done for us. He's given his one and only son. He only had one son naturally born, Jesus. Only one natural son, only one son for all eternity, Jesus Christ. And he gave him up for us. So that's the second big truth. We're loved. Number three. Let's finish verse 5. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So we're going to pick out the word here, adoption, adopted. So could someone write out, I am adopted? Come on. Heidi, excellent. Superb. So our relationship and our standing with God is that of children within our Father's care. You see, God didn't just want to rescue you from hell. He wanted you to be his own child. And of course, God has always been a father. He's always been a father because he's always had a son. And fathers on earth exist because we're made in his image and he was a father first. So God didn't make fathers and then go, oh, I'm a bit like a father, I'll call myself God the Father. No, he was always a father because he's always had a son. And he was the very first father. And adoption is this really powerful image of love and binding commitment. I know a number of you here have been adopted or have adopted. And it's a powerful image, isn't it? Because if you're a loving adoptive parent, and you've got some natural-born children and some adopted children, you're going to treat them in the same way. You're going to treat your adopted children the same way as your natural children, aren't you? And of course, the amazing thing about this image is that we're being elevated to the standing of Jesus Christ, because the Father has a natural-born son, Jesus Christ, but he chooses to treat you and me, because we're adopted, in the same way as he treats Jesus Christ. So if you ever really want to understand how God relates to you, you need to look at Jesus, because you have that same relationship with the Father that Jesus has. It's why God will listen to you when you pray. It's why he'll answer you, because you're his child. You're his girl, you're his boy. He loves you, he'll listen. Because you've been elevated, you've been lifted to this status. It's all of grace, but it's true. And it says this in Romans, this idea is sort of unpacked a lot in the Bible. In Romans 18, verse 17, it says, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Which is another way of saying that everything that the Father gives to Jesus, the Father gives to you. You're going to share his glory. You're going to share his creation. You're going to share his reign. You know, like the Bible just lays up all these ideas. We get to share everything. Everything that is given to Christ is given to us. It's shared with us. Why? Because it becomes our right through adoption. We're his children. Okay, number 4, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. So I want someone to write up, I am redeemed. Redeemed. Excellent, Zoe. So there we are. I am redeemed. Now, what does that mean? Well, redeemed is the image of purchase. It speaks of transaction. If you buy something, you're redeeming. You're paying something. And it certainly, in those days, spoke of setting slaves free, redeeming them, paying the price so you could purchase a slave. But we think that to the ears of the people listening to this letter, it would have actually conjured up a Bible story that's the great story of God's redemption, which is the story found in the book of Exodus. This is a time when God's people are oppressed and they're in slavery and they feel the kind of harsh boot of the oppressor pushing down on them. You know, they feel the whip on their back of the Egyptians oppressing them, and they're crying out to God, save us. You know, there's these heartfelt prayers rising up to God from his people saying, set us free. You know, they were once prosperous in Egypt and recognized. And at the time of Joseph, you know, he was elevated to great status and God's people were treated well. But now they've been kind of turned on and they know what it's like to be an oppressed minority. They're pushed down. And God just does all these amazing things to rescue them. You know, many of you know the story. He sends the plagues. You know, I love that story. It's God taking every one of Egypt's idols and showing that he's the real God. You know, so they worship the stars and God pulls the stars from the sky. They worship the Nile and God turns the Nile to blood. You know, they worship cattle and God wipes them out. You know, they worship all these things that the real God has made, the God of Israel, the real God. And God turns them all against the Egyptians to show them, I'm the God of gods. I'm the Lord of gods. I'm the one that's in charge. But then there's this wonderful moment of deliverance where the final plague comes. The final plague, the plague of the firstborn. And we know that God's warning the Egyptians that if they don't let his people go, you know, there's this repeated phrase, let my people go. God's fighting for them to be free. Let my people go. And the last one is very severe. It's if you don't let my people go, God says to the Pharaoh of Egypt, I'll do to you what you did to my people, and I will wipe out every firstborn child that's Egyptian. And that's what Pharaoh had done when he'd wiped out, done years before. And if Pharaoh is stubborn, and he sort of tricks the Israelites, but he never really lets them go. And God says to the Israelites, I'm going to give you a way to be safe. And what I want you to do is find a lamb, and I want you to kill that lamb, and I want you to spread its blood over the doorposts. And that will be a sign to me that you're mine, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I won't destroy your children if you sacrifice that lamb. And it's a wonderful image of redemption. Jesus is later in the Bible called the Passover lamb. It's this idea of the Passover, a Jewish festival where they celebrate the great deliverance that they've had. And, you know, God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass. Because I'll know that you belong to me. I want you to be free. And so God pays. He makes a way for them to be free. It involves blood. It's costly. And he sets them free from slavery. And you can imagine the moment when the Israelites are free to leave. How amazing. When you've had years and years of oppression. And then suddenly you're set free. You've been redeemed. And the Bible uses this word of all of us. We've all been redeemed. We had a terrible slave master called sin. Oppressive, cruel, a power, oppressing us, controlling us. We were its slaves. We were trapped. And someone had to pay to set us free. And that person was Jesus Christ. He paid with his blood. So that's the image of transaction is built up here. We have redemption through his blood. The blood is the cost. The blood is the price that Jesus had to pay. He laid down his life. He was the sacrificial lamb. Everything we deserved happened to him so that we could go free. We've been redeemed. We're free. We're not slaves to sin anymore. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So I want to focus on that first image we've got in that bit, forgiveness. I am forgiven. Someone help me. Another amazing thing that God has done for us, and this is the result of our being redeemed. So they go together because Jesus has paid the price in his blood for us to go free. We have forgiveness. Thanks, Sarah. Psalm 38, verse 4 says, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." To feel guilty and to not know forgiveness is a bit like being weighed down. It's a bit like having a heavy weight on your back. There's a really famous old Christian book called Pilgrim's Progress, and the story begins with someone with a heavy weight on their back, wanting this burden that they're bearing to be set free. And to feel guilt, you know, to do something wrong and know that it's wrong and feel bad about it is a hard thing. Feels heavy. You know, it's like a weight. It's actually tiring. It's exhausting to carry guilt. You feel weighed down. And you can try and convince yourself that, oh, it wasn't really that bad. But that doesn't really set you free. You need to be forgiven. And you need to know that you've been forgiven. And through Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. When Jesus died, all of your sins were actually in the future. And he was dying for them all. And the Bible says things like this: "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I get the sense that's pretty far. As far as the east is from the west. It says things like, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I think whiter than snow is pretty clean. We're forgiven. What an amazing thing to be forgiven by God. And of course, he was the one that was most offended by our sin, more than anyone else. You know, you might feel really bad because you think you've sinned against another person and you've maybe let them down or not been faithful. But actually, the person most offended by all of our sin is God himself, the one who made us, the one who wrote his laws, and the one who we've ignored. And to be forgiven by the one that you've most offended is an amazing thing. To have God say over you, "Not guilty, righteous, forgiven." That's an amazing thing. And that's our identity in Christ. Number 6, verse 13. So we'll just finish off verse 11. "In him we were also chosen." Interesting, repeats that twice. "Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So I need someone to write, "I'm included in Christ." Superb. Thank you, Ruth. So, a big problem for the first Christians was getting along. You read any of the letters in the Bible and you find they seem to be falling out with each other. Shocking. Christians falling out with other Christians. It's in the Bible quite a lot. And what we find is that actually, I mean, they had problems getting along because they had a real mix of people. One of the big mixes was the fact that they had people who were Jewish who'd become Christians, and they had people who were not Jewish who become Christians. And sometimes the Jewish Christians kind of thought, we're the kind of, because, you know, we're God's people, we're a little bit more special. But we've also known they had problems because they had extremely rich people and extremely wealthy people in the church. So the book of James is written particularly to deal with that problem they were having in that church of really rich Christians and really poor Christians all being together and not getting on and it not working well. And sometimes there were really bad divisions in churches. Sometimes there were big fallings out. There's, in the letter to Philippians, we think that there are these two kind of ladies that have had a bit of a bust up in the church. It's kind of split the church in two. People are taking sides. And there is this wrong idea going around in the church that some people in the church are just that little bit more special, just that little bit more important, just that little bit more loved by God than the other ones. You know, there's a little bit of a division going on, and sometimes it worked its way out in really immature ways. You know, people getting special seats and special notice, and, oh no, you can't sit there, that's my seat. I'm the holy ones. I'm one of the holy people that gets to sit near the front. And actually, if you go into some really, really old Anglican churches that haven't changed, probably to their shame, they've still got these booths and boxes for the really rich people near the front. You know, like, oh, the special seat for the landed gentry. You know, so you can imagine coming in today and it's like, you're not allowed in yet. We've got to wait for the Lord of Attleborough, to come to the front, sir. And no, you can't sit in your seat. Get away. You're not special. And you know, these were real problems that the early church had, which is perhaps heartening for us sometimes when we struggle to get along with each other and get a bit annoyed. Because it's normal, actually, for people that hang out together to sometimes have to work at their relationship to get it right. And one of the big things that Paul teaches here, because he's wanting to deal with this issue again and again, saying he says this statement, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He's basically saying everyone gets a front row seat. Everyone gets included in Jesus. Everyone gets every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everyone who truly believes and loves Jesus. And you might have a different reason why you might think you're not on the front seat with Jesus. You know, it might be that you've failed in some way as a Christian. It may be something really horrible that maybe another Christian's once said to you that just wasn't really what God thinks. And the Bible says you're included. The Bible says you've got a front row seat. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what other people have said to you. Doesn't matter how you've been treated. You're included. You're in. If there's an in and an out, you're in. You've made it through Jesus. If you love him and you trust him and you've turned from your sins, you're included. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter what's been done to you. Doesn't matter what you've done. You can be included. You're included in Christ. Okay, let's finish off. Verse 13. Let's finish that sentence. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So I need someone to write out for me, I am marked with the Holy Spirit. Or you could say sealed with the Holy Spirit. But I need someone to finish it for me. Chris, thank you. Okay. So let's recap. I'm chosen. I'm loved. I'm adopted. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm included in Christ. And I'm marked with the Holy Spirit, or sealed with the Holy Spirit. Excellent. Now, when you believed in Jesus Christ for the first time, some of you might remember that moment, that you first believed that he really was risen from the dead and that he really was Lord. Maybe you could vividly remember where you were. Maybe some of you can't remember because you sort of went on a journey of always feeling like you trusted Christ and not knowing maybe when the first moment was that it really sunk in. But whenever that was, whenever you first believed in the Lord Jesus, God did a miracle in your heart so that you could believe, so that you could see Jesus. And the Bible calls this being born again. That when we to see Jesus as he really is to be born again. That God does some kind of some change in us so that we can believe. And no one can believe in Jesus unless they have been born again. And this means that you are a miracle. You are a miracle of God's grace. And that miracle happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes people think, oh, I'm not sure I've ever been filled. I'm not sure I've ever experienced the Holy Spirit. But you need to understand that he was right there at the beginning of your Christian life. He was the one who changed your heart and opened your eyes and helped you to see that Jesus really is the Son of God, that Jesus really is the one he says he is. It says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is also a bit like a guarantee, or like a royal seal, like a stamp of God's approval, saying, mine, you belong to me, I give you my Holy Spirit. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we were able to say, Jesus is Lord. So you have been marked or sealed with the Holy Spirit. Finally, verse 14, talking about the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So I just need one more helper. I need someone to write, I am God's possession. Pete. You belong to God. He owns you. He's paid the price for you, and he will keep you. You're not your own anymore. You've been claimed. You've been purchased. He wanted you. And this means your body, your mind, your soul, all of it, everything that you are, it belongs to God. And to him, you are a treasure. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. To God, you are like the finest jewel in his hand. He delights in you. Yeah, the Bible says he sings songs of rejoicing over you in one place. That's pretty amazing. You're special to God. You make him happy. You delight him. You're his treasured possession. What an amazing thing to be. So there we are, guys. I mean, you'll notice I've skipped over some words that we could have talked about. This is what the Bible says, that we are in Christ. Chosen, loved, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, included, marked. We're God's possession. I really think that some of us have got to start taking this book seriously about what it says about who we are. Do you know, it's not really very spiritual to doubt this stuff and say, oh no, that's not me. That's not godly. That's not sort of humble in a good way. You know, this is what the Bible says. You know, are we really gonna start believing this book? Are we really going to start believing what it says about who Jesus is and about who it says we are in him? You know, the problem is that many of us, we let our experiences be our Bible. You know, so the things that we go through, we read them like a book and we let them tell us who we are. And the Bible, that's nice. It's not just nice. It's true, because God doesn't lie, and it's what he says about you. How does this identity become our identity? Well, I love the conversation between Jesus and the disciple Peter. Jesus asks, first of all, Peter a question. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus turns back to him and says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And that's how it happens for us. But when we see Jesus as he really is, when we say, Jesus, you're the Son of the living God, he turns back to us and he tells us who we are. Now that you see who I am, you've become a new person. You're chosen, you're loved, you're adopted, you're redeemed, and so on. So it all starts with seeing Jesus for who he is. So the simple question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Do you believe that he's risen from the dead? Do you believe that he's the Lord, that he's in charge? If the answer is yes, then this is who you are. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that by your word we can see. We can see what's true. And we pray, God, that you would open our eyes to the truth of what Jesus has done for us and who we are in him. And I just feel like I want to just give a moment for anyone here who maybe you feel like you need to say sorry to God for not believing him and taking his word seriously on this issue. And you just might want to say, God, I'm in your heart, Lord, I'm sorry. Just in the quiet of your heart, Lord, I'm sorry for believing the lies. You do that now. And now let's praise him. Because this is where it all leads. Let's thank him. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. You've done so much for us. You've given us spiritual blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And we could just go on and on and on about all that you've done for us. We could just keep going. Because you're amazing and so full of love for us. Thank you for all of these truths. Thank you that you've done so much more than we give you credit for. You've done so much more than we're even able to thank you or praise you for. Lord, we just want to worship you and give you the glory now. In Jesus' name. Amen.